several that I hope over the coming years to share with you. It came out of a time some time ago when Gretchen and Rachel actually asked me, you know, there's a lot of arguments that we hear about the Trinity and, you know, people argue from the scriptures, but can you sort of track any historical information as how the whole thing got started? Of course, we think about the Council of Nicaea in 325 as kind of the start, but I think and hope what I hope to share with you is we go back at least 1,000 years before that in understanding where the first seeds of thought of this doctrine. And the importance is because we can argue about it in the scriptures with people, and they have their reasons, we have ours, and you pull the scriptures, fine. But I think it uniquely we can see, and I hope to take that journey with you today, the development of this that preceded that shows that this was something that Satan was sowing the seeds for this doctrine many, many years before even Jesus came on the scene. And I call this number one because hopefully I'm going to try to deal with some of the other major issues we have too, like immortality of the soul, other things. And over the years, it takes a long time. I hope you'll appreciate to dig some of this information out. So I share it with you now, and you may not see the next one for another 5 years. So just be aware of that. And this is just part one. I only go so far with this because just time doesn't permit to go all the way up through. So this is basically through the Council of Nicaea, and I hope to go beyond that some other time. I guess we'd all say that Thomas Jefferson was a pretty bright guy. Certainly he's famous in our area around Philadelphia. And, you know, one of the things I rule about email is we don't get the good letters that were written. I have a book called Letters to a Nation, and they were letters that were collected over the years from early on. And it really is fascinating to read what people are writing to each other and the thoughts that were going on. Today's email and text messaging, you won't even be able to understand it 100 years from now. But we're losing that. I came across this letter someone gave me from Jefferson to a man named James Smith. And it was dated from his home in Monticello, December the 8th, 1822. And here's Jefferson's comments on the concept of the Trinity. He says, "The hocus-pocus phantasm of a god like another Cerberus." Remember, Cerberus was the Greek god, if you studied mythology. It was the three-headed dog that guarded the gates of hell. In fact, it's interesting, the company, the private equity company that's taking over Chrysler now, is named Cerberus. And it's quite fitting. He didn't realize that when he got it. I know the guy that runs that fund, but he said, you know, they sort of live with this, and they're living with this thing about being called the three-headed dog from hell. I sent a note to Bill Dutka because Bill works for them, and it was interesting because he said they heard from him. But anyway, Cerberus, that's the mythology creature with one body and three heads. Said, had its birth and growth in the blood of thousands and thousands of martyrs. In fact, the Athanasian paradox, remember Athanasius was the guy that really promulgated the things that led up to the Council of Nicaea and really warred against Arius, that one is three and three but one is so incomprehensible to the human mind that no candid man can say he has any idea of it. And how can he believe what presents no idea? He who thinks he does only deceives himself. He proves also that man, once surrendering reason, has no remaining guard against absurdities the most monstrous, and like a ship without a rudder, is the sport of every wind. With such persons, gullibility, which they call faith, takes the helm from the hand of reason, and the mind becomes a wreck. What do you think Jefferson thought of the Trinity? Not much doubt there, is there? I thought it was pretty interesting that a great thinker who's not wasn't necessarily religious, he was certainly a deist, but this was his take on that concept. So we think it's a modern controversy, apparently even in Jefferson's day, he was commenting on it. Well, let me summarize, of course, when the trouble began, and then I'm going to fill in those pieces as we talk about where this happened and how it began. You know, once we see the Christian faith in Jesus, leaving kind of that, what I call the shelter of Hebrew thinking.
Yeah.
And it went into the Greek area. that's when we started seeing some of the problems occur. And that didn't just happen in the New Testament period. We're going to see it happened a long time before that. And so there was this development of what's called orthodox or orthodoxy that wasn't based on just studying the Bible and trying to come to sense out of that, but it was a philosophy that came out that we know today as Gnosticism, and it was never conquered by the early church. Paul fought against it, James fought against it, but it was never conquered because as the apostles fell asleep, remember that parable about the sower. When the apostles, when the men fell asleep, those apostles fell asleep, then the sower, that devil sowed the seeds of error. You know, it was important work, and we read Paul's exploits with great interest because Paul's work to the Gentiles was important. You and I wouldn't be here if it wasn't for that work that he was engaged in. And so that evangelism he did was a very important part of his work, but it also resulted in a lot of what I would call non-theological errors. In other words, it wasn't errors based upon the proper theology, but it was bringing in concepts and reconciling those, and things like the Trinity, immortality of the soul, eternal life in heaven or eternal punishment in hell. Those things started to come in. These are what I call traditional doctrines that sort of got put in, not based on Bible exegesis, but really based on the syncretism, and we'll talk about that, of various religions coming together. So Paul's efforts, I think, as we read Paul's early exploits, it gives us insight into the problems that existed in his day, and we think in narrow terms of our day, but think about, I hope to convince you to think about Paul fighting these battles as he was trying to spread out the message of the gospel. And he was not only fighting against Greek thought, but he was fighting against Hellenized Judaistic thought at the same time. So what I want to do is look at it from a historical standpoint to look at how this developed to even exist in Paul's own day and even in Jesus' own day. And to get us an appreciation, this wasn't something that just happened in a few years after the apostles were off the scene. It was going on for centuries and centuries. So as I said, this is part one, which is really the background that laid us up to the Council of Nicaea. And to do this, we want to look at the religions and philosophies that existed at the time of the Roman Empire. This is the time when the gospel is being written, when Jesus is on the scene, when the apostles are on the scene. You know, if you would go back to the very early days, when we talk about the Palestine being pure Palestine, in other words, the Palestinians were the Israelites, the Jewish people, the Romans saw Christianity as nothing more than a sect of Judaism. It was just a branch, and they called them people of the way. You see that in the scriptures. But it was really not thought much as anything but an offshoot of Judaism. There weren't any great philosophers that were embracing Christianity. These were people that were just nomads. They were living in a land that was under occupation. And they were simple, and the Jewish people had very simple and relevant doctrines. And there's no question in my mind that as much as the Jews for Jesus and others will try to tell you today, monotheism was practiced by those early Jewish immigrants. The classic scripture for them is Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. And of course, the Jewish people took that literally. And they did wear the phylacteries on their armbands. They wore the boxes on their heads, still do today. But this, you'll recognize when someone asked Jesus, what is the great commandment? And this was the one that he talked about. And this is what is called, the Jewish people today still refer to it as the Shema. If you would go into a synagogue today and say, what is your faith? This is what you will hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Still to this day, if you ask for a statement of faith, this is what is practiced in the Jewish synagogues. So to Israel, it really was always the thing that who they referred to as Yahweh, God, would bring a great and a mighty kingdom to them. The Lord reigns forever, Psalm 9:78 says. He has established his throne for judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will govern the people with justice. They always believed that a new age was to be established. There would be an anointed one, which is that word Messiah, what we use the term Christ today. And I think in many ways, I don't mean this as heresy, but the term Christ really was an invented term used by Trinitarians to try to reconcile the Greek and Jewish religion. The word really means anointed. It's the anointed Jesus. And unfortunately, he came to be known as Christ Jesus, and that sort of promulgated some of the idea. But here's from Joseph Klausner's The Messianic Idea in Israel. Very good book. Pages 10 and 11, he talks about the Jewish Messiah. He says, the Jewish Messiah comes to prepare a world for the Almighty's kingdom. But the world to be prepared is this world. The Jewish Messianic world becomes ethical, is idealistic and exalted, but it remains terrestrial. The kingdom of the Jewish Messiah is upon the earth. There was no thought for some heavenly realms afterwards. They always believed that God was to establish them on the earth. Psalm 72, notice how this familiarity translated into David's comments. Verses 1 to 5. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. May you judge your people with righteousness, and you are afflicted with justice. Let the mountains bring peace to the people, and the hills in righteousness. May he vindicate the afflicted of the people, save the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. Let them fear you while the sun endures, and as long as the moon throughout all generations. That was the Jewish concept of the kingdom. God bringing his justice to the people and peace to the people. That kingdom, that was really kind of the concept that they had of the afterlife. That's what the afterlife was to them. You know, if you go through the whole Jewish Testament, there's nothing in there that indicates any concept of it, some immortal soul visiting some cosmic heaven. In fact, throughout the Old Testament, there's very little discussion around the individual fate of people at all. The only reference we find is that to a physical resurrection. Let's look at this scripture in Isaiah 26:19. But your dead will live, their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. Now that is certainly a terrestrial resurrection. And that's really all we find in this Jewish Testament over and over again is this concept of that resurrection. So what were the problems? Why didn't that belief stay and promulgate amongst all the people that were in Israel, even in Jesus' day? I think the answer, and one we don't look at too often, is the parallel civilizations that were going on at the same time that Israel was being developed. And this is an important concept as we look at how the beliefs happened to come around. These civilizations provided a seedbed that promulgated the errors during a very turbulent time in history. And you can see here with the parallel civilizations that were going on in Assyria and Babylonia at the time. And here on these next two charts, I'm going to show you, I haven't put the dates on here specifically because the dates are really irrelevant. What I wanted to show you was really the parallel things that were going on at the time. We're reading Jewish history. Saul is anointed king. At the time Saul is anointed king, same time in Greece we're seeing paganism in full bloom. And we're also seeing in India, in the Far East, that's when we see the idea of pantheism. That was, you know, the transmigration of souls, how they were reincarnation. Very same time the Jewish civilization is developing. When Nebuchadnezzar conquers Assyria and he makes Judah a vessel nation, that's the time when we have the seven wise men in Greece. These are people like Plato, Socrates, all these are going on at the same time. This is happening and Israel is being taken captive into Babylon. when the temple is destroyed, it's the very height of the time that we have in Greece, the oracle at Delphi. And remember when Paul went to Delphi and he saw that oracle and they were consulting it? Well, that was had actually the whole thing had arisen many, many years before that. When Medo-Persia conquers Babylon, it's the very height of achievement from the parallel civilizations that we have in Medo-Persia and in the other areas, especially the Far East. Well, finally, when Cyrus decrees that the Jews can go back to Israel after their desolation period, it's the time that Heraclitus writes in Greece a thing called Concerning Nature. And that was the first promulgation we have of pontificating about what is out there, what is the nature of man. When the temple worship is restored, finally after they're back there, and they finally have rebuilt the temple, restored the worship, this is the time we have Socrates, we have Plato, we have the whole Greek civilization in Rome, we have Herodotus writing historically, and that's the time when you hear about Buddha and Confucius, very famous people. But we don't realize often this is going on at the same time our history is being developed in the Jewish Testament. And Nehemiah commissions to rebuild the walls. That's the time we have Aristotle going on in Greece, Epicurus going on in Rome. So these parallel civilizations, remember, we've got an isolated area of Judea and Jerusalem, but all around them we have all these civilizations that are promulgating new thought and philosophies that would infiltrate the Jewish religion and really cause a great deal of problems. The Oriental and the Occidental movements that were going on as these parallel things were happening really were trying to help the people. You know, Judea was fairly stable because they were still centered around that temple worship. But the world outside, think about it, the time when Greece and Rome, Medo-Persia is going on, it was a world in chaos. And they were really looking for some kind of nourishment, some kind of meaning to the world. And it gave way to three ideas that started infiltrating society. The first was, what can we know about the future? Future seemed dim to them at that time. Second was, there's got to be something more stable than this world. That world in their day was falling apart. And finally, a third one that came to be was, well, everything is predetermined. The life of predetermination that eventually goes into the concept of predestination is starting to infiltrate. And I'm going to talk about those three concepts and really starting at the time, even before Jesus arrives on the scene. Babylonian astrology. Now remember, we have Babylon conquering Israel and taking them not just as a vassal nation, but bringing them there, the days of Daniel. You know, the Mesopotamians worshipped a lot of gods. They worshipped a sky god, a wind god, a water god, a sun god, a moon god, a mother goddess, a flower goddess, whatever you want to say. They had a lot of them. But there was an emphasis, and remember when we had the astrologers that really, I think, came to visit Jesus based on watching the stars, they put a lot of emphasis on the constellations, on the change of seasons, on the change of stars, and they spent a great deal of time watching it. And rising out of that came a movement that was called Zoroastrianism. Now, there are some that feel that Zoroastria was really, perhaps never existed. But everything I have seen says that Zoroaster was a real person somewhere around that first half of the first 1,000 years B.C., or the last 1,000 years B.C., I should say, at this time when we have the parallel civilization taking place in Israel. Zoroaster produced two kinds of literature. He produced one called the Avesta, which was written in kind of the ancient Persian languages. And he also produced a thing called the Gathas, which was 17 hymns that he composed. And then he wrote one thing in what was at the time the Middle Persian dialect called the Pahlavi. And the whole religion that was developed under Zoroaster, and you know, there are still followers today of Zoroaster, was based on the concept of dualism. And this is basic concept from Zoroaster's writings in the Yasna. He says, I shall speak of the two primal spirits of existence, of whom the very holy thus spoke to the evil one. Neither our thoughts nor teachings nor wills, neither our choices nor words nor acts, not our inner selves nor our souls agree. He believed there were these two parallel worlds, one evil, one good, and they battled each other all the time. And that was the concept that we finally come out, that every man has to have something inside him that is innately good, eventually became known as the soul, that would go and be freed from the body. And this is what he thought about the concept of life after death. Now, you may laugh at some of this today, but remember you're in a time when ignorance is kind of bliss and all kinds of philosophies were coming through. He said that once you were dead for 3 days, a person passed over what was called the Chinvat Bridge. If you were wicked, you fell through the bridge to be tormented by the demons in hell. If you were righteous, you passed over the bridge and you entered heaven, that dualistic existence. Well, if you went to heaven, you were met by spiritual counterparts and you were united with them. Notice how similar to what that sounds is like the soul. But he also said at the end of 12,000 years, all men would be raised to participate in a new earth, because the wicked already paid their debt in hell. Now, there's some very similar beliefs today, even, that they, you know, after 1,000 years, people are going to be resurrected on the earth. But notice the similarities of what you hear in some of the things today. And this is Zoroaster's idea of dualism. Well, that was pretty popular in his day, and it gave rise to three things that happened in ancient Greece. Three main concepts that came in to be an influencer over what would happen to Judaism and the belief of Christians. The first was Platonism, the second Stoicism, and the third Pythagoreanism. Now, those of you that are math majors, Odalia, right, you recognize Pythagoras because it's a very famous theorem that we still have in mathematics. And you'll see he was a very famous mathematician, but he's also very religious. But let's talk first about Platonism. And this is one we generally only look at because we say it was Plato that developed the concept. But no, it wasn't. Plato was only one of many that had concepts around what man must be like. Plato had these concepts of idealism. You know, there must be something better, must be something higher, this whole unseen world existing along with an evil one, that's perfection, something that was perfect with perfect ideas. But Plato also said that everything in the physical world was a copy of a perfect form that existed in another world, in an unseen world. Thus, what happened is once that you left one world, you would be united with that perfect form in another world. Now, that developed into what was called Middle Platonism in the 2nd century A.D., and that's more what we saw in modern times of Christianity, because it had a very high moral tone about it. And that was very attractive to Christianity at the time. Remember, we're at a time when there's very little writings. The letters that were there in the 2nd century were being passed around, but there weren't a lot of them. And mainly the teaching that came to that early church was by word of mouth, either the apostles or those who knew them. But many of those places didn't even have the Jewish Testament at that time. So this was a particularly highly attractive movement. And by the middle of the 2nd century, this whole doctrine of Middle Platonic was very, very much a part of the infrastructure. Encyclopedia Britannica says by the middle of the 2nd century, Middle Platonic doctrine about the supreme transcendent God was being expressed by a number of teachers, among whom we may mention Albinus, Apuleius, and Atticus. All those who some of the early, what we would call church fathers, were promulgating this idea. Well, Neoplatonism, which was that kind of 2nd century, coming out of that Middle Platonism, was one that was what we would call a final form of Platoism that lasted for almost 3 centuries. And it was promulgated by Plotinus, who you see pictured here. This is what Plotinus said. He said, the original creative or expressive act of the one is the first great derived reality, nous, which can be only rather inadequately translated as intellect or spirit. From this again comes soul, which forms, orders, and maintains in being the material universe. The first concept that there had to be something more, that God or some divine being sprang forth other things and had to be something else other than just God. The first idea of the Spirit. And it was one of his disciples, or one of his pupils, called Porphyry, that really first defined a very familiar term that we see today in Trinitarian thought. And that's this term, hypostasis. He said the one, intellect, and soul are ultimately one reality. And it became the basis for this idea that Christians discuss today called hypostasis, which means the underlying state. That's the fundamental reality that Christians will say, traditional will say, that God, Jesus, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all one form. Okay, one in, not three separate, but all one in form. The underlying state of each is the same, and it's expressing in three different ways. That's the concept of hypostasis that was first promulgated by Porphyry in this concept of sort of thinking about what would happen with Plato's words. Well, we had then a next great thinking come through, and we found this even in Paul's day. It is called Stoicism. And it was Stoicism was based on the Greek word stoa, which means a painted porch. Now you say, what in the world did that have to do with it? But that was a place where the philosopher Zeno, who was in Athens around 300 BC, he was one of those, you know, you read about people sitting at the gates of the temple and just sort of, you know, sharing their thoughts. And that was a big part of Greek philosophy. And Zeno was the one who really started that. And so the word Stoicism is based upon that. But what Zeno taught was that the world was to be destroyed and repeat itself down to the minutest detail. And that's what really we find giving rise to the idea of predestination, or the fact that the life just continues over and over and over again. And the Stoics were very much a part of that early history that we find really pushing up from the Old Testament period right up through the New Testament period. But along came Pythagoras, who lived between the years 569 and 475. Pythagoras took a lot of these views, and based on mathematical speculation, which the Greeks were very good at, remember, developed this combination of polytheism and monotheism. And he suggested that first, as we have in the quotes here, first God is the Father, the second creator, poietes, and the third, what is created. And he suggested that there was kind of this metaphysical thing, that the two combined together, that there was a difference between your body and what was inside of you, what he coined the soul. And all the Greek philosophic schools really adopted this viewpoint, because Pythagoras was such an important person in their history. And it appealed to them, as we laid the background for all these views that the world was disintegrating, that something beyond this life was to go on. And not only was there a God, but he created, there was actually more than one. There were several, and notice he first coins this idea of three concepts that led to this concept of dualism. Well, the important thing is we find these concepts moving into Judaism, which formed, remember, the important part of what we're looking at, very early before Jesus is even on the scene, and what was called Hellenistic Judaism. You know, those Jews that were in Judea and in the area we would call Palestine then, or Israel, really viewed God and man from the biblical perspective that we talked about at the very beginning, that God was one, that Deuteronomy 6:4 was an important scripture. They all believed in this coming kingdom that would be established by the Anointed One. But eventually we find Judaism itself being combined with Greek philosophy, especially as we find the outlying areas around the Greek and Roman Empire. Remember, Israel is pretty much a servant nation. First, when Rome conquers Greece, and those that are in the outlying areas, the Jews that fled, really adopted many of these areas of Greek philosophy. But the catalyst really came when Alexander the Great did his conquest of all the way to India in the 4th century BC. in the 4th century, you start to see Judaism infiltrated with the Greek philosophy and what was called Hellenistic Judaism. And this was the Judaism that Paul was trying to combat. It wasn't the traditional kind of thing that was in Judea, but when Paul was going out to places outside of like Rome and in Greece, those Jewish people he encountered and the Judaizers that we call them today were really the Hellenistic Jews, those that already had adopted Hellenistic ideas into Judaism. What did Alexander's conquest mean? These philosophies that had been developed for the past 500 or even 1,000 years had combined with the Oriental counterparts now that he's conquered all the way to India. And so the Occidental thought starts to blend itself in to what's happened with the Greek thought. Judaism is now a vassal state from that 600 time period BC up through modern day, through that modern day that was there. They were caught up in the movement. The whole idea of Platonic doctrines were actually accepted by some Jews. And even in Jesus' day, you see those that were amongst the Sadducees that didn't believe in a resurrection. There are others that believed in immortality of the soul. In Alexandria, we find Hellenistic Judaism flourishing. And you find all these ideas combined. You know, it was a very interesting time because Judaism wasn't pure outside of Judea. Another reason why I think Jesus confined his ministry at that time to those who knew the law. And let's talk for a minute about Egyptian Judaism. Philo of Alexandria was probably one of the most famous Jewish Egyptian Jews. He lived in that 45 BC to 20 BC time period, or taught during that period. And by that 3rd century, as I mentioned, in 3rd century BC, we find Hellenism, this idea of Hellenistic thought moving into Judaism, very widespread. Remember in Jesus' day, the translation that was in use of the Old Testament? It was the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament. The reason it was translated is because many of those Jews couldn't even read Hebrew anymore. They could only read Greek. And he was the one that developed this concept of the divine forms. He described God in the context of the Jewish faith in Platonic terms, saying it's not a personal God, he's unnameable, indescribable, incomprehensible. Quite different from that Deuteronomy 6:4, where God said, think of me every day when you're walking. It was a very personal God. Now God became something much different than personal. He became really this kind of unnameable source, unthinkable and indescribable. And then, unfortunately, what happens, we have the syncretism of the Greek and Oriental thought fusing together. Remember, syncretism means the fusion of different beliefs. This unique blend of Hellenistic and Eastern concepts came together. You know, one of the things I fear as we go forward, and I think we're going to see it, as Islam becomes a bigger part of our world, we're going to see syncretism between the Christian religion, traditional Christian religion, and Islam, to be able to reconcile those two beliefs together. It happened in history here, and it's going to happen again. The universal language was Greek. So we had Babylonian astrology. We had the Zoroastrian dualism that existed. And so what happens with Judaistic monotheism? It starts getting expressed and discussed in the terms of the Greeks, because that's the language in which they're talking. And that's what gave rise to this whole area of what we would call non-Christian Gnosticism. It wasn't the beliefs that entered Christianity, but it was the Gnosticism that entered even Judaism. We hear a lot about that term Gnosticism. And really what that term means, it's from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. The Gnostics believed that you could have this kind of intimate knowledge of God and of yourself and the universe, but you could only do it if you were a Gnostic. Because the Jews believe it was open to everyone. God said, think about me, teach it to your children. There were a lot of forms of Gnosticism, but three are important that I want to talk about. Because we see one specifically already in the days of the Apostle Peter, soon after Jesus is off the scene. That's Samaritan Gnosticism. In about 33 AD, it was first described in the writings of Justin Martyr, who was a 2nd century Christian writer. And he talked about Simon in Acts 8, verses 9 to 10. And you may have glossed over this reading, but take a look at it again. Acts 8, 9 to 10. Now for some time a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power known as the Great Power." Simon was a Gnostic that claimed to be God and had given thought to Helena. And you know, Luke in his summary here sort of passes Simon off because I think they really didn't think much of it. But notice what the people are crying here. He is the one called the Great Power. These are people that the apostles are dealing with. And of course, he wanted to buy the Spirit from them, and they realized that he was something different. But already we find here's 33 AD in the days of the apostles, where we have Gnosticism coming in and infiltrating already into the Jewish belief. The second was what we call Sethian Gnosticism. They were an interesting group, and in the Nag Hammadi library we found some of the writings of the Sethian Gnostics. They believed that they were the sons of Seth, of course, from Adam. And they were the first to really use this term Gnostic. And they started right around the area of Judea, the Syrian, the Palestinian areas, right around that Jordan Valley. And they, again, had this concept that there was one God who produced a forethought, or what they called the Barbello, that existed in three different forms. Well, that developed and spread well into the second century. And then it picked up the influence of Pythagoreanism and started speculating about numbers. And it was there where we first find the concept being developed early in the church writings about several beings being part of some heavenly triad. Of course, it grew much more detailed over time, more complex. And in the second century, we find this concept moving from what had been Hellenistic Judaism now into Christianity. And then third was Valentinian Gnosticism. Valentinus was born in Egypt about 100 AD. And remember I said this influence of the Egyptian thought came, and especially Jewish thought, came into Gnostics very heavily. And he was influenced, of course, living in Egypt by several religions. There was Christianity. There was Sethian Gnosticism. There were the Hellenistic Jews. There was Platonism, Stoicism. Take your pick. Well, Valentinus said, "I'm going to start something entirely different." And Valentinus wrote about two things, the masculine and the feminine, that existed to bring forth everything that existed. And it created other beings, including the Word, which was masculine, and the Truth, which was feminine. And he used the Ogdoad, which is the symbol of eight, to describe the number of original existing beings. Now that's the Ogdoad, 8. If I were to lay that on its side, what does that look like? Infinity. It's become the symbol of infinity. Well, little do we know, that's because it was used by Valentinus to describe what had been there forever in these three number of existing beings. It wasn't just three, it was at least 8. But Valentinus theorized about the fall of man, and the important thing that Valentinus did in this concept of forwarding the idea of the Trinity was to bridge the gap between what had been pure Gnosticism and Christianity. Because what did he do? He used the writings of the New Testament to bridge that gap. In a book called The Gospel of Truth, it's the only remaining book, the only surviving sermon that Valentinus gave. In that sermon, he refers to texts from Genesis, John, 1 John, Revelation, Matthew, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Hebrews. And he used the principle of Bible interpretation that was invented by the Greeks. What was that? Well, the Greeks said, hey, all these texts have far deeper, if far more hidden meaning. You can't take them what they say. To understand them, you have to understand the secrets of Valentinus. And he formed a Christian version of what was called, of then, the Gnostic system. And he speculated about Jesus. And he said Jesus was central in this concept of belief, but he was not really a man. He was God. He was the Ogdoad, the great creator, the redeemer. There's a fragment that was found from Valentinius' writings in the Nag Hammadi library, and this is the way he described Jesus. He said, "He, Jesus, was continent, enduring all things. Jesus labored for divinity. He ate and drank in a special way without excreting his solids. He did not experience corruption." So he's trying to define now Jesus in the terms of not the Gnostic system, but using the Christian scriptures to do that. A very important step forward, and Valentinus was probably one of the most important in developing this concept. The two schools developed out of this. The first was the Eastern school of Valentinianism, saying that Jesus' entire body was spiritual. And the second was the Western school, says, no, Jesus had a body, but he was essentially a spiritual being. Sort of like when Ken talked this morning about the Southern and the Northern Baptists. They couldn't get their own thoughts together. But again, notice the speculation around the person of Jesus himself being something other than human. And Valentinian speculation on the Godhead played an important role in this enumeration. He grouped, of course, because of the Ogdo, the divine beings, into different groups. And he had dyads, triads, tetrads, ogdodes, and what he called the fullness. And of course, you'll recognize the scripture that talks about in Jesus all the fullness of the Godhead. Well, that's a prime Trinitarian target. And he did speculate in a document called the Tripartite Tractate, the first real concept of the Trinity. But what he said, it was three parts, were the Father, the Son, and the Church. Now, in his book, The Formation of Christian Dogma, Martin Werner says, "The Valentinian Gnostic had been, accordingly, so far as the existing sources permit us to know, the first Christian theologian to designate the Father, Son, and Spirit, specifically as a triad or trias." In his book, Christ and Christian Theology, A.M. Fairbairn says this. He translated from the Valentinian Gnostics a term that was called homoousia. And of course, that's a favorite term today that's used by Trinitarians to say this is means they are of the same essence. And this is the way it was described by Valentinius. "Now the name of the Father is the Son. It is he who gave a name to the one who came forth from him, who was himself and begot him as a son. He gave him his name which belonged to him. He is the one to whom belongs all that exists around him, the Father. His is the name, his is the Son." Anybody want to explain that in five words or less? Remember, you're at a time when there's this kind of speculation is welcomed by everyone. But this is from his book called The Gospel of Truth. The Valentinius played a very important part of bringing together the Christian belief and the beliefs that existed out there in the syncretic world of which had been developed in Alexandria, Egypt. In his book, The Gospel of Truth as an Exoteric Text, Harold Attridge translated this, and this is what he says from Valentinius' work. "On the one hand, the name is external to the thing named. Hence the Son, as the name, is distinct from the Father, whom he names. On the other hand, the name is the essence of the thing named and thus identical with it. The Son is the name of the Father in the second sense, because that which comes from the Father is the Father himself. In the language of later Christological dogma, the Son is, this term, homoousios, one in being with the Father." We find Valentinius the first to really coin that term. Well, it's enough facts, I think. Let's summarize where we bring ourselves up to this point. Hopefully you got the idea. You know, Christianity made its appearance in a world that just was engulfed with popular religious movements. They were coming from Greece, they were coming from Egypt, they were coming from Eastern Orient, coming from Babylon, they were coming from everywhere because the Jewish world is developing. It's developing as we read the scriptures, especially the Jewish Testament, in a world surrounded by very different beliefs. And as those came in, Hellenism provided this foundation stone for the expression that took place in the Roman Empire. You know, the Romans were very adamant that they would allow their religions to exist as they were. But yet they had a really way of combining them in the syncretism and approaching religion so that all religions could be harmonized and brought together under the Roman law. So by the first century AD already, we find Platonism, we find Stoicism, really were the most popular intellectual movements that eventually find their way into Christianity. And so we find this whole area we call Gnosticism that starts coming in to take these forms from Greek philosophy, from the Hellenistic Judaism, from things like Zoroastrianism, from astrology. So we find Greek philosophy and Gnosticism both developing at kind of the theological concepts that found their way into Christianity. And Christians found them useful in defining the terms because they had no books. Many of them didn't have the letters or the writings. And so we find this speculation around the triad, a heavenly triad, appearing with concepts, technical terms being invented to describe who is God, rather than that simplicity of Deuteronomy 6:4. Our God is one. Think about him when you go in at night. Think about him during the day. Put him on your forehead and in your arm. Originally, you know, the theology that came out of Judaism had its monotheistic emphasis. The simplicity of that was soon lost. Christianity came into contact with Gnosticism, came into contact with Greek philosophy. Paul and John, as we read their writings, we find them already opposing kind of Christianized versions of Gnosticism and even Judaism. By the second century already, we find that popular Christianity had been interpreting the nature of Jesus along not Judaistic lines, but Gnostic lines. You know, we have far more in common with the Jewish people than we do with Christian people in many ways in our concepts. Christian writers in that day, second century, already were discussing, as I've showed, some kind of plurality in the Godhead. God wasn't just a being by himself. So that what we find when we lead up to that Council of Nicaea in 325, where we will leave, the first major theological development, this concept of Athanasius versus Arius, emerged at this Council of Nicaea to reconcile what had been at work for at least the past 500 to 600 years, and especially the past 300 years, what really was the existence of Jesus and defining this equality of the nature of the relationship between the Father and the Son. Not so much the Spirit at this time. But brethren, that did ensure that Trinitarian thought would then be around for several millennia. And we really don't find it being objected to until a man familiar to us that live in Philadelphia, William Penn, 1667, William Penn publishes a small tract called The Sandy Foundation Shaken. It was that where he took on the concept of the Trinity. And I believe that Penn did for the Church of England what Luther did for the Catholic Church. He sent it shaking, and he was the first to write attacking this concept that was still being held that Luther never touched. But you know, he was such a thorn in the side of England that they sent him finally, said, I'm going to give you this land. We owe your father a debt. Just get out of here. Go to the New World. And where did he settle? Penn settled in Pennsylvania. And what was his goal? To establish something that would create true freedom of religion, give way for proper thought to be promulgated. And of course, I don't have to remind you where the truth movement started. Truth movement really pretty much started in Pennsylvania, in the freedom that had been created. And it was only some, you know, a couple hundred years after that. In fact, we can trace it even earlier than that, those that just predated Pastor Russell. But it was that area that paved the way for the Adventist movement, and especially for the truth movement. And I think the Lord, in his wisdom, pushed that concept because he knew an important part of that would be the freedom that would be necessary to shake off the bonds of not just what had been at that time traditional Christianity, but the bonds that we go back to Pythagoreanism, Stoicism, Platonism, all those things in Gnosticism that would result in a recovery of the truth. Brethren, we should be most grateful for what we received and being here in this new world to be part of that. It was an amazing thing when we think about those hundreds and thousands of years that error was going on, to only now recover and understand that our God is indeed one. And that's an important idea, and that someday He will, as He promised, establish Himself for the knowledge of all men and bring blessings to them all. Brethren, I hope this has been helpful in understanding not just the argument we have from Scriptures, but that we can indeed develop, trace and develop how these ideas began, and we find it was way longer than the beginning that we see at the Council. We see it beginning way back, even before the days when Jesus is on the scene. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Len. Important words to learn the origins of error and how to fight it within ourselves and to those who believe in those errors. We will, the hymn we have, which I don't have the paper, is 356, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Again, the words will be on the screen. Then right after that, we will go right into a testimony meeting that'll be led by Brother Ken Furnett.